This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and 9 through 21. Reading in Jesus' name. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of God.
The people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Morning, church.
Morning.
Great to see you this morning. Thank you, choir. Beautiful, beautiful anthem. Thank you, Jeff and Van, for leading us in the hymn to the 81%. It is good to see you today, and it's good to have some sunshine streaming in here in the sanctuary as well. So we continue our winter sermon series, Making Decisions That Matter. And if you haven't been here, just a little recap. We've been talking about the complexities of making decisions today, the challenges of making decisions today, but also how we can go about doing that and how we can make decisions that uphold our values and our beliefs and our hopes. And I think as people of faith, it is in our nature, people of conscience, it's in our nature to want to get it right, you know, to ask the big questions, like what is the right thing in this situation? Or as we sometimes say, what would Jesus do? Pastor Chris reminded us a couple of weeks ago that it is at times tempting to turn toward absolutes or black and white answers, black and white thinking that can seem like an easy solution, but also it spares us as well that work of discernment, that hard work of discernment. But that's not good. Now, for example, you think about the fourth commandment, right? The fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath holy. Well, if we took that as an absolute that never changes, what would it mean? It would mean that you can never work on a Sunday and that you need to have yourself in a pew 52 Sundays a year. How realistic is that? I don't know. I think the problem with that, though, is that it does also not tell us what the heart of that commandment is, which is that of godly rest and to learn godly rest in life. I'm not saying that absolutes are not important, because they are. They're part of faith. They're part of decision-making. They set standards. They set benchmarks. We use them in important ways to make bold statements. You know, about God, for example. We say, God is love, or God is just and merciful. Those are absolute statements. Absolutes set boundaries as well. They work to keep us in line, you might say, like when the commandments tell us to not commit murder or to steal or commit adultery. But absolutes also pose a challenge to human behavior, Pastor Jane pointed that out last week as with her example of the young woman who was wrestling with a decision concerning abortion. The question becomes, I think, are some absolutes negotiable? Do some fit all times and places and people? You know, as people of sincere faith, we land in different places sometimes. But when it comes to making ethical decisions, the challenges of making ethical choices, I do want to say there's one thing that we have to be careful not to fall into in this whole process of wanting to do the right thing, and that is fear, the fear of doing that. Many of us grew up with absolutes, certainties about God, human behavior forced upon us, the fear of God instilled in us. I know I was. I still remember Mrs. Davies, my Christian catechism teacher, strolling the room with a ruler in her hand. Mess up and you got whacked on the knuckles. I had my share of red knuckles, let me tell you. But what does that say, you know? I mean, on the positive side, it does lift up the importance of Scripture. I learned the value, the beauty, the importance of Scripture in my life. On the other hand, it also reminded me to be afraid because God's probably got a bigger ruler. When it comes to decision making, healthy fear is a good thing. Healthy fear is invaluable. But what I'm saying is oppressive fear is not. It kills the spirit. Fear of what might happen if we question or think differently. Fear of punishment. That kind of fear when it comes to religion is toxic. When absolutes are wielded like weapons, the human spirit is killed. I don't think that's what God wants, nor do I believe that's how God is. And I think Jesus showed us that. Jesus was famous for taking some of the fear-based absolutes of his day and dismantling them. Pastor Jane reminded us of one last week with that story of the woman who was to be stoned for committing adultery. There are many other things Jesus confronted in his time. The shunning of Samaritans, the burden professional clergy put on the average person of fulfilling those 600 laws and traditions to be faithful. Or the idea that if you were poor and sick, it's because you did something wrong, you anger God. Just a few of the fears Jesus dismantled. But just as importantly, my friends, Jesus called us to move beyond that, to move beyond fear, to aspire toward a freer and deeper relationship with God and neighbor. And for Jesus, that all hung on that commandment that matters the most, the commandment of commandments. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. He said everything hangs on this. Well, what we're learning in this sermon series is that our best ethical decision-making also hangs on this commandment, that we make our best decisions when we aspire to apply this commandment to the choices that we are making. So let's talk about aspiring. What does that mean to aspire? I think, for me at least, it means that we're taking obedience to something to a higher level, to the next level. When we aspire spiritually, we're striving to fulfill a bigger meaning of love and mercy and justice, for example. Again, that's what Jesus was doing. You think about his Sermon on the Mount, for example, where he would say to the crowd, well, the law of Moses has said, and then he'd cite a teaching or a law, or in ancient times it was said, again he'd cite a tradition. Then he'd switch from that absolute to an aspiration. He'd say, but I say to you, for example, when it came to love of neighbor and, you know, loving neighbor and enemy. You know, he said, you've heard it said that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus was teaching us how to think and behave as his followers, how to aspire to a higher way, see the old and the new. He was trying, I think, as well, to give us some freedom. Some freedom to not blindly, fearfully follow what had been prescribed before, but to boldly take the foundations of our faith and, with God's help, seek to meaningfully make it a part of life in the world, integrate it into their walk with Jesus. Aspirations. We also think about aspirations, though, as a stepping stone to something deeper, too. Aspirations need to be adapted, need to be approximated to be able to come to life. As I think about adaptations, what came to mind first for me was how in the natural world, organisms will adapt and to be able to survive in their environment. For example, take your average camel. I think we have a picture of a camel here this morning. Here we go. How have camels adapted to survive in their climate? Well, what we know is they first came from Antarctica, right? And they learned to adapt to survive there, but they migrated south. When they find themselves in desert climate, we also see that they have these long eyelashes that keep out sand, that their nostrils will close to keep sand out of their breathing, and that they have this hump on their back containing nutritious fat that will sustain them for weeks, even months, without food. And that cools the body. The marvels of adaptation, huh? Did you think there was water in that hump? It's fat. People learn to adapt and survive as well, but not only that, we learn to flourish. I love this video that is shot at the Big Sky Ski Mountain in Montana, and it's a story about the Eagle Mount Adaptive Ski Program. The name of the person in this video is Bob, and he is brother to our Christian Ed director, Donna Ohlendorf. And I want to show this to you. Let's see.
White wonderland that kind of jets out from nothing. It's almost like it's not real. When I first moved here, I was a Finnish carpenter and a skier, of course. And now I can't do any more carpentry, but Eagle Mount has made it so I could still ski. I have what's called MSA-C. It's a progressive degenerative disease. I've had it for about 8 years now. During this whole process of my illness, I've kind of regressed my skiing, so I've had to learn how to ski all over again. But it's awesome to feel so free. It's excellent. It's big fun. I've been doing it since I was 5 years old and couldn't live without it. Lots of faith in my volunteers. They're awesome folks. And I've got people like Janine, my girlfriend, and volunteers. They really have made it possible for me to continue to do what I love. So that's pretty cool.
Great video. Great story. So as a young person, Bob aspired to be a professional skier, and he was. He achieved that, won many championships. But when the disease got the best of his body, he adapted. He kept his aspirations alive. He wasn't able to ski in the same way he had before, but he is now, with the help of some technology and his friends, able to keep skiing, adapting, approximating the ideal, and most importantly, enjoying it. Having fun still. I think as well, I don't know if our good buddy George Lombard is here today or not, but George as well was an adaptive skier of sort. It is an amputee winning many championships, even Olympic medals over the years. We adapt to both survive, but also thrive in the world. If we don't, we miss out on a lot. A lot of the blessings that come with fulfilling aspirations. This is true as well for our life with God in Christ. How we live out the great commandment of our faith. We can adapt and thrive and it can be realized in our lives. Or we can give in to fears, disappointments, the lure of the world as well that says to us, got a better offer for you. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in our reading today. After, you know, we think about the context of this, after the Pentecost event that happened in Jerusalem following Jesus' death and resurrection, the churches, the early Christians are spirit-inspired and spread the gospel out. They take the gospel out into the Roman world. Small communities begin to spring up here and there, but many of them in the tabernacles, or the synagogues of the day. Talking about adapting, right? And Paul, who was first a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, and actively persecuting Christians, has his own vision of Jesus, his own vision of the Christ, who calls him to be about this work of being an ambassador and taking the love of Christ out to the world, the message of Christ as Messiah. So Paul is doing that. He's starting churches. He's visiting churches. And in some cases, like the church in the city of Rome, he writes them this epistle. He writes this letter to them, sharing the Christ message, encouraging their faithfulness in its way. You think about that Roman church. It was a mixture of Jew and Gentile, people coming from a broad spectrum of life, different religious background as well. And you imagine that Paul's got quite a task on his hands, right, to unite this diverse group and their beliefs. Well, that's what he's about here. That's what he's trying to do in this letter. And the first couple of verses of this reading today, I think, are very important because he's talking about the basis of it all. First of all, he reminds them that this new life in Christ is not based on laws and fear. It's based on grace. It's based on freedom. Its response comes out of gratitude for the freeing and saving love of Christ. And he gives them an example. He says, you know, instead of continuing to present those animal sacrifices that you were so accustomed to doing, he says, this is time now to just present your whole self, your bodies, he uses, that meaning whole self, as living sacrifices to God. In other words, he's calling them to aspire here to a new way of life. And he says, this is your true spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. You dig a little bit deeper in that word. It's very interesting because it means something like, in the Greek, reasonable. Reasonable worship. One commentator I was reading paraphrased it this way, that your spiritual worship is worship worthy of a thinking being. Worship worthy of a thinking being. Wow, I like that, don't you? Thinking beings. You might say beings created in the image of God. Beings not trapped by fear of punishment or failure. Beings rather empowered by spirit to be able to, as Paul said, discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and pure. Thinking beings. Secondly, Paul describes Christ followers as those who are being transformed, as thinking beings. We're being transformed by the Spirit of Christ, not conformed to the world. The hymn to the 81% was a call to the church, right? To not be conformed to the world. We don't have to, nor should we be blindly conforming to what is harmful, exploitive, oppressive, self-indulgent in our society. Rather, we can discern the Christ path. This is our spiritual worship, he says. Well, Paul has his own list of aspirations. You heard them read, didn't you? But it is for you and me, as it was for the Christians of his day, to figure out how to express those, to learn how to express those as marks of Christian life in our world, how to apply, adapt, approximate the gospel today. I included the chart that Pastor Chris put in your bulletin a couple of weeks ago. This was out of the book It's Complicated by Jack Harborer, a book that we're using as kind of a launch pad for this sermon series. And I put it back in there this week because I wanted to just talk with you a little bit about this process we're talking about of aspiring and adapting and approximating the good news in our lives. So this particular graph, if you look at it for a second in your on the jacket of your bulletin, you'll see the aspirations of what it means to love neighbor as we love ourselves. What does it say there? Do unto others as you have them do to you, right? Tell the truth, do justice, be a steward, choose life, be faithful, cultivate community with God's people. All of these are deeper expressions of that commandment, loving God, loving neighbor as self. But the chart is also showing us that those aspirations are only the beginning of that decision-making process. And so the next steps there help us move from those aspirations to applying it, in other words, how we practice it, how we implement it, even beyond that to how we might adapt or approximate it, change, modify, to keep the spirit of that aspiration alive in our hearts and in our practice, in the situation that we're involved in. For example, let's look at tell the truth, okay? What's the standard there? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? Yep. All right. Well, how do we begin to apply that then? Well, we report the facts. In other words, we don't embellish truth. We give witness to the truth in Jesus. That's a bold stand sometimes, isn't it? But we also speak truth with love. That's another saying of the Apostle Paul. We don't use truth as a weapon. We speak it with love in order to win over others. And then you think about even deeper with that aspiration, some of the other expressions, some of the other realities of living it out. Well, we might need to tell lies for kindness' sake. You ever do that? No? Of course you have. As well, though, to exercise respectful caution when giving a witness. I remember a time when I told a lie to keep somebody safe. Deb and I had some neighbors near our parsonage who were, this was years ago, exploiting. They were exploiting a young woman with a disability who was living with them. They had nowhere else to go, exploiting her for her Social Security check. She had been estranged from her family, had got in with them, and it was a place to live, but she didn't want to be there any longer. She didn't feel safe there any longer. But we were able to help her make contact with her family and sneak her out of the house one night. And when that neighbor came and asked me where she had gone, I lied. But I don't know. But I did that in order to both keep her safe, her whereabouts unknown, and from being further manipulated by this person. Telling a lie for good. What about worship? Another benchmark. You know, what is it? The benchmark for worship is all of us being together in this place, right, to worship God. What is the approximation that so many of us use? Facebook, yeah. Periodically, or maybe Facebook is how we're able to do it at this point in our life, or radio for that matter. But I would say to you also, my friends, that not all adaptations, approximations are less than the aspiration. That's not what we're saying always here. Look at be faithful a little further down. Standard benchmark there, long been heterosexual virgins making faithful covenant in marriage. The ideal, the benchmark, as it has been, for faithfulness. Now, when we begin to apply that in the real world, we understand that we do that while not diminishing singleness, right? And that when we adapt and approximate it, we have to acknowledge the reality of divorce in the world. We need to support counseling. We need to support the opportunity for recovenanting in marriage. And when we further adapt that, we even say that non-heterosexual adults can make a marriage covenant, a faithful covenant in God. That's how that approximation strikes me. But having said that, I do acknowledge, and maybe this is a good way to kind of wrap this section up, is that discernment's hard work. Discernment is hard work. We don't always land in the same place, do we? We don't always land in the same place. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about how we make decisions as community. But in closing, I want to say to you, this is a blessing that we get to do this, and that we are equipped to do this and called to do this work of discernment. It is, as Paul said, our spiritual worship, giving our whole self to this life in Christ. And it's a blessing that the decisions we make can have an impact on our neighbor. Our transformed minds and hearts can have a transforming effect on others. See what I'm saying, my friends, is that your commitment to being transformed, having your mind renewed, your commitment to prayerfully making these tough decisions based on the call of Christ and his presence in your heart, all of that, you know, that forms you into an adaption, approximation of the way of Jesus, the way of Jesus' love that can make a big impact in the world around you. Well, may it be so for you this week. Amen.